Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the Triennial Torah Portion Readings. And our readings for this week are Genesis chapter 35, verse 9 through chapter 36, Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7, Psalm 29, and Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. This week is open forum, open discussion, and we would encourage those of you in Paltalk land that if you have a mic and you have a question, thought, or comment, that you can put up your hand and come to the mic. Otherwise, if you don't, I'll try the best I can to follow along the text comments that are made during our discussion time. I am going to start by reading the scriptures, beginning in Genesis 35, verse 9. And Elohim appeared unto Yaakov again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And Elohim said unto him, Your name is Yaakov. Your name shall not be called any more Yaakov, but Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel. And Elohim said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of you, and kings shall come out of your loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Yitzhak, to you will I give it, and to your seed after you will I give the land. And Elohim went up from him in the place where he talked with him, and Yaakov set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering therein, and he poured oil thereon. And Yaakov called the name of the place where Elohim spake unto him, Betel. I'm going to quit there for the moment and see what thoughts, questions, comments we have over Genesis chapter 35, verses 9 through 15. Anybody here in the congregation or in Paltalk land who has a thought regarding these? Bill?
A couple thoughts. This is Yahweh blessed Jacob again, and he reaffirms that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. This is the second witness that is given. It says that the promise is given again to Jacob Israel, and then the name used here, I think, is Yahweh Elohim. Gives a little bit more strength to that promise. Also, it's a command to be fruitful and multiply. The command is given here. And the wording, I think, that when he comes down here and he says, a nation and a company of nations, to me, this alludes to the two houses. I could be wrong, but that's what I see here. And that's what I have on that part.
Anybody else have any thoughts, questions, comments regarding these verses? Bill?
Forgot. 13 and 15, it says that leaving Israel, the Yahweh went up, and Israel set a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it and anointed it with oil. Now, this is the first occurrence of a drink offering. Afterwards, it was provided in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 15. It was always poured out. It was never drunk. I thought that was sort of interesting.
Okay. Elohim said to him in verse 10, Your name is Yaakov. Yaakov is a name that refers to, in our flesh, how we desire to please Yahweh, but we struggle in our flesh. And he affirms to him that his name is Israel, which means one who overcomes, to wrestle and to struggle with God and with man, but ultimately overcome. In the book of Revelation, we're told the blessing that comes to the seven churches in being overcomers, which is the meaning of Israel. And then the command in verse 11, be fruitful and multiply a nation and a company of nations. The word company is the Strong's number 6951. It's the Hebrew word kahal, which means a congregation. A nation, that is goy. A goy, a nation, and a kahal of nations. A congregation or a church of nations.
In the
nations.
New Testament, that would be called a church.
Yes. How that was rendered in the New Testament is a church. So here we're told that Jacob's family would be an assembly or a congregation of people, and that kings would come out of his loins. Of course, we know the bride of Messiah is a royal priesthood, and Israel, redeemed, who overcomes, rules and reigns with Yahweh as a king. And then in verse 14, Bill made mention of the drink offering. And drink offerings are poured out. It talks about we are to be a poured out vessel unto Yahweh. We are to give of ourselves unto Him for His glory and the glory of His kingdom. And the place where He poured this drink offering, and He poured oil as well at a pillar, was called Betel, which means the house of El. You see, when you pour yourself out unto Him, He will anoint you for service. That is pouring the oil upon. You pour yourself out, He will pour oil upon your life, which means to be anointed to accomplish a task. Mark, did you have your hand up?
Yeah. Well, it was in verse 9, or rather verse 10. Jacob's name is changed once again to Israel. It was changed back in 32:28. And it seems like Jacob never acknowledged it or something. But when he comes back to Bethel, that's when Yahweh tells him, your name is Israel now, not Jacob. And I'm just curious as to why, thinking about it, I look back to verse 2 of chapter 35, where it says, and Jacob said unto his household and all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments. I'm thinking maybe he was still harboring that idol that Rachel had taken from her father. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking that maybe this is the place where he buried all of that. Okay. Was it last week's portion? Okay, I wasn't here. I was away. But I was having a party. But anyway, that's I'm thinking what the deal was. He finally had put away all the idols from his life, and now Yahweh could actually change the name and have it stick.
Along those lines, I was thinking that too, because it was like a second start, or a new start actually, you know, after leaving those things behind and coming to Bethel. You know, Yahweh said, come away from what all just happened with Shechem and with Dinah, and I'm going to make you new. And I was thinking, isn't Israel also means Prince of Elohim? And so this is also where he's talking about from your loins will come sovereigns, so and a company of nations. So this seems kind of timely, being that he renamed him, and maybe more also the name denoting he being the Prince of Elohim, and him giving him the name El Shaddai to him. Elohim says, I am El Shaddai to you. So, and thinking of when you become king, you have the anointing of oil with oil, or, you know, being set apart for a service. So I was thinking that would be kind of important in that way too.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? Bill?
I got a thought that the fact that Jacob didn't keep his vow to Yahweh, had he done so, I don't think his household would have been gotten into all the problems and the troubles that they had done, because he was the patriarch. He was the one that was supposed to set the example. But Yahweh still performed his part. But Jacob, of course, didn't. And he was preserved as he went, even though he didn't do what he was supposed to do. To me, that shows you the mercies and the long-suffering of Yahweh. And to those people who say that the God of the Old Testament isn't quite like the one of the New Testament, I think if you would read closely, you would see that he is still a God of mercy.
Anybody else? In Pow Talk? Or here in the congregation regarding these verses? Mark is looking up something. And somebody asked a question in Pow Talk. What is a drink offering for? Would you like to share? What is a drink offering for? Well, one of the things
it's to wash down the meat offering, more than likely.
One of the things.
There was no meat offering here.
One of the things that we pointed out, it spiritually represents offering yourself and your life unto the God of Israel for his service. And it's a part of the ceremony of the temple. Okay, let me continue on reading in verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there and was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, ye shall have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Edar. You have a comment, Mark?
Yeah, going back to the question about the drink offering. The Hebrew word is nesek. Nesek, and it means a libation, but it also means a cast idol. And so it could very well be that he had just melted down the idol and poured it out as a offering. I'm sorry. I don't know. I could be. He poured oil as well.
Okay.
I don't know. I could be wrong. I looked it up and that came to mind.
All right. Let's look at this portion here about Rachel. It said Rachel had hard labor. The hard labor of Rachel personifies the tribulation of the end of days. And it is during the tribulation that Zion will be going through hard labor because of the suffering that Zion will be encountering at that time. And in Isaiah, in chapter 66, Isaiah in chapter 66, beginning in verse 8, it says, Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, says Yahweh? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, says your Elohim? Rejoice, you with Jerusalem, be glad with her, all that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her. And so Zion is having hard travail, and such hard travail that Yahweh asked the question, am I going to bring about the travail but not bring about the birth? And the child that comes from Zion, you see, Zion births the Messiah. In Revelation in chapter 12, we have a woman who is giving birth. Revelation 12:1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman, she being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And so Zion births the man-child that's got to rule all nations, who is Yeshua the Messiah. And Yeshua, ruling and reigning over Zion, redeeming Zion, setting up his kingdom, is from the travail comes the son of my right hand, comes the right hand, the strength, the victory, the overcoming. So Ben-Oni becomes Ben-Yamin. Ben-Oni, the travail of Zion, becomes Ben-Yamin, the redemption of Zion, Messiah who rules and reigns.
I actually had a question regarding Jeremiah 31 and in relation to Rachel going through the travail of birth. Starting verse 12, and they shall come in and shall sing on the height of Zion and stream to the goodness of Yahweh for grain and for new wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and the herd, and their being shall be like a well-watered garden and never languished again. Then shall a maiden rejoice and they dance, and young men and old together, and I shall turn their mourning to joy and shall comfort them and shall make them rejoice from their sorrow and shall fill the being of the priest with fatness. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares Yahweh. Thus said Yahweh, a voice was heard in Ramah, wailing, bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Thus said Yahweh, hold back your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares Yahweh, and they shall return from the lands of the land of the enemy. So I just had a question if there's a tie-in between this passage here in Jeremiah.
I believe so. In my opinion, we just made a mention that Rachel being in travail foreshadows Zion being born in the end of days. In the context of Jeremiah 31, verse 12, they will come and sing in the height of Zion. And so in talking about coming to Zion, Zion being redeemed, it says a voice was heard, Rachel weeping for her children. Obviously, the children of Rachel is, prophetically, Zion. And she has bitter weeping. Bitter weeping is a reference to exile, and also the punishment of exile of an adulterous woman is bitter tears. And she's refused to be comforted. The comfort is the end of the exile. She is only comforted when her children return to their border, because the return of the children to the border means the unification of all 12 tribes. And this reunification is likened to the joy of a marriage. Jeremiah 31:13, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, the old men and young together. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them. Verse 22 says, how long will you go about, O backsliding daughter? For Yahweh has created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man. And that's referring to the marriage ceremony where a woman goes around the man either 3 or 7 times. And so, therefore, Zion redeemed will be married, figuratively, in a way, to the Messiah. And so the pain of going through the travail, the comfort comes when Zion is born in verse the Messiah, which back here in Genesis 35 is represented by the word Benjamin, which means son of my right hand or son of my strength. And and it was also she was died and buried at a place called Ephrat, which is Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. The house of bread is connected to the Messiah because he's the bread that came down from heaven. So the death of Rachel brought about the son of the right hand. The travail of the tribulation will bring about the Messiah of Israel. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was thinking too that Rachel's children are Benjamin and Joseph, and Benjamin is, you know, part of the Jews today because of the staying in the southern kingdom, and then Joseph being Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons, and the nations. But I was thinking of Rama. Where is Rama?
I believe, I'm not for sure, I believe it's a place in the West Bank, but Ramah means the seat of idolatry. Let's see, that is Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Ramah is specifically a town in Benjamin on the border of Ephraim, about 5 miles from Jerusalem and near to Gibeah. And so so that's where Ramah is. And does anybody else have any further thoughts, questions, comments, Bill?
I think I had to leave last week before, so when Mark was leading, I mentioned about Benjamin was the only one that did not bow down. He was not born yet. Now, I see Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin is where the light first was shining, because these are the ones that Yeshua picked out, the Benjaminites, and they're the ones that showed the strength and the power to be able to perform the works of Yeshua, who was the light. So they're considered the tribe of light. So they didn't bow. They did not bow down. And they kept the strength, and they kept doing what they had to do, even unto death. Even unto death.
Rama was Samuel's base of operations. That's where he lived. And so Samuel did a circuit every year around Israel, but that was where he came to in between his... So.
Okay. Any other thoughts here about these verses?
Wondering about Jacob setting up a standing stone on her grave, as well as having just done it, or maybe not just, but having done it at Bethel, where
we know in the scriptures that when pillars were set up, it signified a very important event or moment. It's a memorial. And so it was an indication of the significance of this event, and also probably, most likely, personified Jacob's love for Rachel. So as you know, she was his favorite.
I did a history thing on this, according to what the rabbi said. And it said that this road that they went on to Bethlehem was outside the city. It isn't now, but it was. It's said by the rabbis that the spot of the road this spot in the road where this is set up was taken by his descendants on the way into exile into Babylon, thus Rachel weeping for her children as they passed by. And this part of the land was given to the tribe of Benjamin, her last son.
Also, the question about the pillar in the two places. A lot of times when you see something like that connected so closely in Scripture, it connects those two things. So here we've got a pillar at Bethel, the house of God, and a pillar identifying Rachel's death and what it brought forth. So you see the connection between what Eddie was talking about earlier, about the house of God, the kingdom of God, if you will, and now Rachel going through tribulation and giving birth, and how closely those two events are connected here by that one word.
Ephrat means the place of fruitfulness, and Bethlehem means the house of bread. So there we have the bread and the wine.
And kind of going back over a couple of things as far as the tribe of Benjamin not bowing in regards to Amalek. Now, when Israel came out of Egypt, they were met by Amalek and they battled, and it was Joshua that fought against Amalek, but Amalek wasn't completely destroyed, but they did gain the victory at that time. And then of course, coming into the land, when Jacob came into the land out of Padan Aram, as Bill had pointed out, Benjamin not being there did not bow before Esau, and of course Amalek being one of the sons of Esau. And then in the book of Esther, we have the account of Mordecai, who was also a Benjamite. He never bowed before Haman, who was also an Amalekite. And then we have King Saul, who was given the responsibility for annihilating and completely obliterating the Amalekites. And he was a Benjamite, but he was unfaithful in keeping the promise to fulfill the responsibility to wipe out or to annihilate the Amalekites. And at that point in time, Yahweh said, "He grieves me that I had made him king." And so he became the son of sorrow, just as the firstborn son of sorrow, or the firstborn name for Benjamin was son of sorrow, coming from the lips of Rachel. But then Israel, or Jacob, changed the name to son of my right hand. And so, Yeshua, as Eddie pointed out, Yeshua is the son of his right, of the right hand of the Father. And so he will be given the responsibility of completely wiping out Amalek in the name of Amalek when he returns.
One thing about, remember about Saul, that he was crowned at Pentecost. He didn't have a chance. Pentecost has leaven in it. So that was part of the sign. Now there's a book that I have at home. It's called The Wheat and the Ashes of Pentecost. And it deals with this subject very clearly, that Saul was not the right man because of the time that he was coronated.
Okay, we have a comment in Pow Talk that the Hebrew root of Ephrat is parah, which means to bear fruit. That's why Ephratah means fruitfulness, because it contains the word parah. Hagafen means to bear fruit.
Yeah, the Ephrat would the Aleph starting that thing would say, "I will bear fruit." Ephrat. Okay? Back to verse 14 real quick, and we were talking about the drink offering before. The drink offering associated with a name change, which is what happened there at verse 14, shows how we are poured out and now our lives belong to that one who gave us the name. And so that was symbolically what Jacob was doing, was saying, "My life is now Yahweh's. who has just named me. And now, you know, each and every one of us is given a new name as well. On a white stone. Oh, he poured out the drink offering on this stone that he set as a memorial. Interesting, huh? Yeah. Nothing new under the sun, huh?
Okay. Anybody else have any further thoughts, questions, comments about the scriptures that we have covered so far? Go ahead.
Maybe this is already pointed out, but not so many words, but of course Yeshua was also born in Bethlehem, and Rachel giving up her life, see, as a causeway of what was to come with Yeshua being born there. Also, I was just thinking of how, considering that Rachel had garnered those idols, that it's like a chapter being closed, the old being left behind when she died. Even though Jacob loved her, he was also ready to move on.
Anybody else have anything that they would like to share? Okay, Genesis 35 and verse 22. It came to pass when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan, and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad, and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. I'd like to make a comment on the phrase. It says, when Isaac passed away, in verse 29, that he was gathered unto his people. In Genesis, in chapter 25... and verse 9, when it says, when Abraham passed away, he gave up the ghost, and at the end of verse 8, was gathered unto his people. In Genesis chapter 49, in verse 33, when Jacob died, it says, and when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet unto his bed, and yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. So, the phrase gathered unto his people in a direct sense refers to that the family was buried together. And when then ultimately the family gets buried together and the body decays, what is left to be collected, or what is in the area? The bones, the dry bones. And so in Ezekiel, in chapter 37, we have the valley, the vision of dry bones, and it said, can these bones live? And so the bones ultimately end up coming to life. And so when we're gathered unto our people, that is also a reference to, we are to identify with the heritage of our fathers. That's why it says in Isaiah, in chapter 51, it says there, in verse 1, hearken unto me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek Yahweh. Verse 2, look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bore you. So, they were in passing away, they were said to be gathered unto their people. And we also, when we die, we are to be gathered unto our people. When we die, we are to have lived our lives so we are connected with our heritage, with the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with acknowledging Yeshua is the Messiah, and living a life according to the heritage that Yahweh has given to us through His Torah. And it says in Ezekiel 37:11 about the dry bones, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, and we are cut off from our parts. Where is the life of the bone? It's in the bone marrow. In the blood. So, anybody else have other thoughts, questions, comments regarding finishing up Genesis in chapter 35? Go ahead, Ron.
Just keying off on what you were saying, Eddie, in regards to the word is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit and between the joints and the marrow. So it's the word of God that is spoken over the dry bones when it's whether or not they can live. And so it's out of the life, and which is the joints, which is the coming together, is spoken of where they actually come together and become a whole house. And so it's the word that makes it all happen, which is Yeshua, of course, being spoken into the life of the true believers.
Very good. Now you're referring to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of Yahweh is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, in piercing, dividing center, and between the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Okay, Bill.
I was sort of curious about why all of a sudden all the 12 sons are named here. From what I got out of it, that 12 is a number of governmental perfection, and so that the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem signify the perfect rule of Messiah, because they're going to be named after these, after the 12 sons. So here's a to me it's a picture of future, what is going to take place, and of the rule of Messiah.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments through the end of Genesis in chapter 35? Anybody? In the congregation or in Pal Talk land? Go ahead, Susie.
Looking at and considering why Reuben decided to go into Rachel's handmaid after she's dead.
It says, well, this is mentioned in a negative way by Jacob in Genesis in chapter 49. In verse 1, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what will befall you in the last days. Verse 3, Reuben, verse 4, it said of him, you are unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then defiled it. He went up to my couch. Go ahead, Mark.
I was going to make the allusion to that. I was actually going to bring this up myself. Anyway, it tells us here that Reuben goes up to his father's concubine. And then nothing happens to him right here. Okay? There's no punishment given for that, even though Jacob knew it. Okay, he held it until the end. And
or at
think
least
that
here in this text,
right.
At this point, there is no elaboration.
Right, there's no elaboration at this point. He finds we find when the blessings are being given, Reuben loses his firstborn rights because that he did this, and it's passed on to Rachel's son, or Rachel's grandson, actually, Ephraim. Okay, so I was just going to raise that point that he didn't do anything right here, but the punishment did come not too far in the future. Anyway.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Okay, let's go on to Genesis chapter 36. Our portion is this entire chapter. Verse 1, now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took the wives of the daughters of Canaan. And because this is pretty much an elaboration of Esau's genealogy, I'm going to skip some of this. In verse 8 it says, thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir. And it talks about there were those that were dukes, verse 15, which are rulers in the land. And in verse 40, these are the names of the dukes. And then it goes on to say, Esau, the father of the Edomites. Now, my comment that I have on this chapter is that verse 2, Esau took the wives of the daughters of Canaan. This was what Yahweh said not to do. There was not to be a marriage with the Canaanites. Yet Esau, always wanting to do what he shouldn't be doing, in other words, being rebellious, went and married from the land of Canaan. Now, when we see that Abram wants to get a son, I'm sorry, a bride for Isaac, it says in Genesis 24:3, I will make you swear by Yahweh, the Elohim of heaven and earth, that you shall not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites. You shall not do this. Esau went and took the wives of the daughters of Canaan. Genesis 36 and verse 2. Now, Esau is associated with Mount Seir because he lived and dwelt in Mount Seir. And Esau is also synonymous with Edom, which means red. Now, the rabbis teach that the founders of Rome were descendants of Esau, therefore Rome is also, and the Roman Empire is associated with Esau. Now, we do have a scripture that gives validity to connecting Esau with Rome, and that is in the most famous book of the Bible, which is Obadiah. Obadiah chapter 1 verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus says Yahweh concerning Edom. Concerning Edom. And then regarding Edom, it says in verse 11, in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners enter into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even you was as one of them. So who was it that took Jews captive from Jerusalem, took them into captivity in the first century? It was the Roman Empire. So therefore, we do have a basis for a connection being made to Rome and Esau. Now, as we know, Esau has, from generation to generation, been the adversary of Jacob. Esau represents the flesh. Jacob represents living in the flesh but striving for the spirit, and struggling, persevering, but ultimately overcoming. We have other thoughts here, Bill?
I think that the history of Esau thrown right in here is very important. It gives us a true line of the enemy of Yahweh and Israel, and to some degree the nations of the world, that who these people are. It says that Esau went into a country, or literally a country, a place, and says that he went into Seir. Now, I believe that this was a divine possession given to them in Joshua and in Deuteronomy, that this is where that they would go. And also, it talks about the prosperity far exceeded Jacob. It's a remarkable thing that in the overriding ruling providence of Yahweh, that the vast increase of his worldly goods was the occasion of him leaving Cana and making way for the return of Jacob into the land. They left, Jacob filled the void. I looked up some of these generations because I thought some of them were important. And one little interesting thing here that I discovered, Esau's son, born in the land, went out of it, whereas Jacob's sons, all born out of it, went into it. It was just the opposite. Were all born in the land, they went out of it, whereas Jacob's sons, all born out of the land, went into it. The generations listed, and some of them are very noteworthy. Teman, in verse 11, whence came, I don't know how you say it, Ephilas? Ephilas? And he's the Temanite, one of Job's infamous friends. Amalek should jump out at you in verse 12. You see, he was Israel's bitterest foe, and one of that Yahweh had a personal war with. If you go back to Exodus 17, Numbers 24, and Deuteronomy 25, and so forth, the Orites were a branch of the Nephilims through Anah and Ha in Numbers 13:33. Timnah was a concubine who bore Amalek. This gives us sort of a small picture of the evils of Esau's offspring. If other histories were plotted, more could come to light, but I didn't go that far. So Esau was the father of the Edomites, and they were an evil people.
Now, the descendants of Esau settled in other places besides Rome. Right. and Esau means red.
Right.
So Esau is personified in the modern world as the red forces, which would today be associated with Russia, China, the communist world, and the Reds, including Rothschild, which means red child. Go ahead.
Verse 16 of 36, we have the name Korah. So is there an association between this Korah and the rebellion of Korah?
No.
Okay, go ahead.
I wanted Bill to expound upon Yahweh's personal war with...
I need the scripture, that's...
We do have one correction for your comment, though, Bill. Benjamin was born in the land.
He was born...
Yeah, he was.
Oh, he was born in the land.
Yeah.
Yes, Benjamin was born in the land.
Okay. Go ahead.
Some of the scriptures I had for that was Exodus 17, 8 and 14, Numbers 24, 20, Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. You'd have to read. I'm sure that there are more than that, but it's just 25, 17 through 19. No, I don't have Genesis here.
I have Numbers.
I have Numbers, 24, 20.
Anybody else? Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments?
I have a quick question. Verse 16, Chief Korah, and they said these were the sons of Adah. But actually, earlier on, it says that these the sons of Oholibamah were Korah. And so I was a little confused when I was reading through that this week why it says that was the only one, Chief Gatam and Chief Amalek, they were, and Chief Eliphaz, that's true, they were the sons of Adah. But Korah was actually a son of Oholibamah. So I was confused.
Well, I'm not up on Esau's family. So, why don't you grab a... okay, anybody else? Ron?
Yes, I thought it was interesting that there are parallels with what had happened previous with the genealogies of Cain after the righteous Seth is mentioned, then before Seth's genealogy is given in regards to the descendants, we have those of Cain given, and so we're seeing that there's a large number that are able to spread out and cover over the earth. And the same thing follows with Ishmael. We have Isaac receiving Rebekah, and then we have the genealogy of Ishmael showing that there was a large number of them able to spread out and cover over a large geographical area. And I see the same thing taking place here, where we have this brother who is also an adversary to Jacob, who has a large number of descendants who are able to spread out and cover over a large area of the earth and become adversaries in many ways to the children of Jacob as well. And so I just think it's interesting that Yahweh points out that there's not just one or two, but there's a large number of them, many children that are going to spread out and be difficult for the children of promise.
Anybody else? Go ahead.
How about the mentioning of Esau in verse 36, or chapter 36, verse 8? So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is, well, basically the part about him dwelling in Mount Seir. Verse 7, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together in the land of their sojournings, were not, could not support them because of their herds. And prior, in chapter 33, it's as if Esau has already been to Seir, so thinking of this being mentioned twice, and what the significance of that might be.
I was just considering the problem that Jessica had here with Korah. Is that the one that you were asking about? There are two mentions of Korah. One is the son of Oholibama, and the other was the son of Ada. What's the problem? It's two different wives of the same.
But there's only one mention of the son of Korah. Not two.
No, there's Duke Korah, the son of Oholibama in 18, and Duke Korah, the son of Eliphaz, a different son altogether of Esau. It's just two different grandchildren with the same name. Well, right. Esau had at least two wives, each with at least two kids. Okay? So what I'm saying is that it's just a different lineage from Esau, but they're covering all of the lineages of Esau here. And so it's just a different grandchild with the same name. Looks like to me.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, or comments? We have a question here on Pile Talk. How could the Rothschilds be part of the Red, for they are Jewish? Well, without answering the question directly, let me at least communicate this thought to you, that Esau and Jacob were twins. And we have in the Bible where we're told about forbidding mixing of seeds. And Yeshua told a parable about the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares initially look alike, but at the end they're separated. And we have Esau mixed in with what is called Christianity, and we have Esau mixed in with what we call Judaism. Roman Catholicism and its doctrines represent the Esau elements within Christianity, who acts like Judah. Because what's the teaching of Judaism? That there's an oral law, and the rabbis are only passing along the oral law that was given at Mount Sinai without error to this generation. So therefore, the rabbis have all spiritual knowledge and understanding of the God of Israel and his ways. And if you want to know about him, you go through the rabbi. It's the same ideology that Roman Catholicism has with the Pope. The Pope represents the God of Israel. It represents the teachings of Jesus, and is infallible and is totally correct in the and interpretation thereof. So you have a parallel there. What does Judaism bring forth? A combination of scripture and tradition is what is their religion. What does Catholicism say? We have scripture and tradition. So we have here at the end of days, we are finding out those who call themselves Christians, believers in Messiah, those who have a heart for Torah, those who have a heart for the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those who have a heart for land, and those who don't want to have nothing to do with the Torah, nothing to do with the land, don't care about the nation of Israel as a nation. And also, they are supportive of a PLO state. That is the Esau element within true Christianity, or true Christianity could be the true Jacob. And even in Judaism, we have Esau not only mixed within Christianity, but Esau is also mixed within Judaism. We have the leaders of Israel whose policies and beliefs are Esau-like. And so it's possible then for someone to be calling themselves a Christian who's really Esau. Someone who's calling themselves Judah and really is Esau. How do you know them? Messiah said you'll know them by their fruits. So that's how it's possible that you can have a Jewish family like Rothschild to be really personifying the behaviors and actions of Esau. Ron?
As you were talking, I was thinking about Jacob returning to the land and coming before Esau and how he bowed seven times. Initially, when Israel came into the land from Egypt, they conquered over Edom in regards to not really having to be subservient, but there was a time when an Edomitian king arose, Herod, as we know him, and of course the children of Judah bowed before him. I wondered if there was any significance to the nation of Israel and Judah having to bow before Esau seven times before that's done, or that just coincidence that certain things have taken and developed it that way. That's just a question in my mind.
And the and answer came to my mind immediately. And I'm thinking of Revelation chapter 17, where it talks about the seven hills being seven kings, and the seven kings being seven the seven kings being seven empires that would rule over the land of Israel. Okay, and perhaps that's what we're talking about. That's the foreshadowing of Jacob bowing seven times to Esau, and the seven Esau kingdoms ruling over Israel. That is happening at this moment. Yes. There were seven great. First of all, Yahweh doesn't consider a country great unless that country rules over Israel from Jerusalem. Okay? The five that were, in Revelation chapter 17, the five that were was Egypt, Babylon, Medo-Persia,
Assyria,
Medo-Persia, and Greece. The one that was at the time that John was writing was Rome. And the one that is yet to come is whichever one will be the beast system at the end of time. It's the one that's being set up right now. And all of those, if you run through it, that was all Esau and Amalek coming against Israel. Okay?
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Regarding Genesis chapter 36. Okay, if there is no others, we'll go to the Haftorah, which is Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. But now, thus says Yahweh that created you, O Jacob, and that formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, they will not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. For I am Yahweh your Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopian Seba for you. Since you was precious in my sight, you have been honorable, and I have loved you. Therefore will I give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give up, to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Anybody have thoughts, questions, comments regarding these verses. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7.
You know what it is, folks? Exile and redemption.
Yeah.
Go ahead. There's reasons here for Israel to believe and have a belief in Yahweh that he would be up. First of all, it says that he created. Not only in the general sense, but Yahweh created as a peculiar people unto himself. As verse, as like in 44:2-21-24, so too of the believers in Yeshua, in Ephraim 2:10, where it says a peculiar people, and also 1 Peter 2:9. Second, the reason we have rejoicing to be the way we should be is to say that we're redeemed. So these should give us a... Then he says we were given a name. His name was given by Yah, Israel. He says they are his, belong to him. That's the third reason that they should trust in him and him alone.
Do you suppose that's one of the reasons that this particular scripture was ties in with the Torah portion? Because Jacob pouring out the thing and getting a new name and all that. Oh boy, oh boy.
Sounds like it to me.
Sounds like it to me too.
So, I don't know if there's another verse in the Bible so concise as to give Israel's reason to rejoice in and praise his name. It's got it all right here. And it says, it talks about passing through the waters and the rivers and the fire, that Yahweh was with Israel. I think these are sort of phrases for extreme peril. And did they all come to pass? Yes, indeed you did. And they're coming to pass again. They will come to pass. At the Red Sea, at the Jordan, at the fiery furnace. And it comes to pass, as Teresa said, it comes to pass in our lives too. Now, our hope only lies in the fact that if Yah did it once for his people, that he will do it again in that day. We need to emphasize that. He says, I am Yahweh your Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior, i.e. Yeshua. He's telling us. He's telling them right here. And he said, I like the next quote here. It says, I give Egypt for a ransom. That's interesting. I take it that either Egypt or Israel must perish. Though Egypt was mightier, it would be destroyed in order that his people would be delivered. Thus, Egypt stood instead of Israel as a kind of ransom. That's what I have on the first few verses, and I'll stop there for now.
Well, thinking of Egypt, like in that Ishmael was the son of an Egyptian woman, and he was the firstborn of Abraham, he was not redeemed, but he was given to the one who gained the inheritance, which was Isaac. And also how Mitzrayim is being mentioned here is also a descendant of Esau's, he's his offspring, and that Esau married Ishmael's daughter. So you've got Egypt coming out again, and Jacob was not the firstborn again, but he became the firstborn. So displaying again that he received the birthright, and the one for whom these other nations, even though Esau's explained as being so huge, all these names given and how he looks massive and all these descendants are mentioned in comparison to the lineage of Jacob in the passage we have in Bereshit, that still the odds were against Jacob, but Yahweh just made him pass through insurmountable odds.
You know, a lot of times there's a lot of people who will look at me and say, I don't understand how you can understand, trust the scripture. You know, I've looked at several people here just at Beit Yaakov through the several years, and they look at me funny because I'll say, well, God said it, I believe it. Well, this is one of the reasons I believe it, is this passage right here, because this is my life. He says, Now thus says Yahweh, your creator, he who formed you. And the creator says, do not fear, I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. You will walk through the fire. You will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. There's two waters there, waters and rivers, and there's two fires there, one that is not scorched and one that does not burn you. I've lived this. When I was 3 years old, we lived in Miami Beach, and they had to evacuate part of Miami Beach to find me. I was underwater for several minutes, but I did not drown. I survived, obviously. Later on in my teenage years, we were in a swimming hole not far from where I lived, and I almost drowned again, but they pulled me out just in the nick of time. When I was 6 months of age, a fire burned the house down around us. Fire that should have killed me. I was not scorched, nor will the flame burn you. When I was 11, it was my responsibility, because neither of my parents were home, to get three other children and a bunch of animals out of the house as the house burned down around me. And I was not burned. Why is Scripture so easy to believe? Because it's true. This was before I was ever his child in the sense of being saved. But the Creator, the one who formed me, says, I've called you. That was long before I came to him, but he had already come to me. So when I look at the rest of this, and I see what it says in the rest of Isaiah 43 and the rest of Scripture, I'll tell you, it's real easy. It's real easy to trust his word. And we need to learn that, because there are times coming. You know, we were talking about them this morning in the five-minute update. There are times coming that we need to know this stuff. And it's not just me who needs to know it, but we all need to know it. And maybe someone else who's listening hasn't experienced that personally. But I'll tell you, it's true.
I like to contrast these two parallels here, okay, where it's these parallels, I should say. Yahweh created thee, O Yaakov, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Creation, form, kind of the same thing, but not really. What he did was he created Jacob in exactly the same way that he created Mark. Now, I don't know what my new name is, but he's in the midst of forming me into that new name. And he formed Israel and changed his name. That's some pretty way cool stuff.
In Jeremiah 31, verse 11, it says it again, the same thing. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hand of him who was too strong for him.
Isaiah 43:2, when you pass the waters, I will be with you. They will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. This is a reference to the tribulation period. Jacob going through the tribulation period. The waters come, the fires come, but Jacob is delivered, which what it says in Jeremiah and chapter 30, verse 11, I am with you, says Yahweh, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I've scattered you. Now, making a full end of all nations where I've scattered you, in other words, the water came and they were overflowed. The fire came and they were destroyed. Yet will I not make a full end of you, but I will correct you in measure. And it says, I am Yahweh your Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Who is the Savior that's speaking here, that's redeeming Jacob? It's Yeshua. And then it says, and then it's talking about the ingathering of the exiles. So here we have a picture of, it speaks first of tribulation, and then in or through tribulation, the ingathering. I will gather, I will bring your seed from the east, gather you from the west, say to the north, give up, and your daughters from the ends of the earth. And it says, I've created him for my glory. So we see the principle that the ingathering of the exiles brings glory to the Messiah. It's when the exiles are gathered that the Messiah is glorified. Everyone that is called by my name, that is Jacob or Israel, I have created him for my glory. And it's a Messiah is glorified in Israel. Then it says, bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. So notice not everyone's coming back. It's just the blind that see and the deaf that listen. So this is also a principle that a remnant will return. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. And then it goes on to say, verse 15, I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. That's the Messiah speaking. And now look, thus says Yahweh. So the subject is the tribulation. The subject is about the gathering of the exiles. I make a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. A way in the sea and a path in the waters. So he's taken us through the sea. He's taken us through the waters.
Amen.
And then it says, verse 19, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. You shall not, and shall you not know it. I will make a way. Now look, up here he says, I'll make a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. Verse 19, it says, I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So where's he taking us? Through the desert and through the waters. And he's making a way in the desert and he's making a way in the waters. So that doesn't mean we're in the city and being protected in the city. It means we're on a journey in the wilderness. We're on a journey through the waters, through the sea. And he's delivering us in and through these things to give glory to him and his name. You have a thought?
Well, yeah, everything that you're saying in, I'm sorry, Isaiah 43 is repeated in Jeremiah chapter 30 all the way through Jeremiah chapter 31. It says the same story twice in Jeremiah 30, is repeated in Jeremiah 31 in more detail. So actually Jeremiah 30 and 31 should be one story. And it's making more profound what you're saying in Isaiah 43. Yeah.
It's talking about the same event.
Yes. Yes. And it says that I will, I can't find it at this second, but it says, I will give you grace in the wilderness. So it's as though he's saying to us, okay, I'm going to tell you, oh, and the question is, well, how will we know when to go? He says, I will visit you. And once he says, once you've been visited, then you'll know it's time to go. And then he says, on the trip, I'll give you grace in the wilderness.
Also says, grace in the wilderness means you need to be fed and clothed, but grace also means protection from your adversaries.
He also says, behold, that means to listen up, I will do a new thing. What's the new thing? As great as the provision was in the Exodus, the provision that's going to take place in this Exodus is going to be greater still. You know, I think when we were at Sukkot, they mentioned about the wild animals turning, even the domesticated animals turning against us and so forth here. This sort of alludes to that, the fact that the beasts of the field shall honor me, meaning Yeshua. In other words, they're going to listen to him. In other words, when those are his, when they go out into the wilderness, these wild beasts around, they will not bother them. That's the light. That's what I look at and what I see. And they say it's going to be dark. I think that the light. I think he's going to give us light. Verse 4 says, since, in other words, what he's saying here that, or like you would say, all along from the beginning, there was never a time that Israel was not Yah's people. But it talks here that you are precious in my sight. You have been honorable and I have loved you. I think that's talking about Yeshua. But there was never a time that man has really been honorable to Yahweh. It could also stand for and include the remnant. I don't know. I could be wrong, but given the nature of man and the people, this certainly must refer to Yeshua.
Keying off of verse 4 as well, since you are precious in my sight, and since you are honored and I love you, I'm in awe of the great love that Yahweh has shown to us as believers. When I feel like mud or just a bunch of clay just sitting on the table, and to realize that He as the master potter sees such potential that I could become, that any one of us can become if we're just willing to say yes and allow Him to continue to work and to mold and to shape that clay, that He's going to be so intimate with us. He wants us to be near Him. He wants to express His love towards us in protection and covering and blessing and honor, things that none of us deserve, none of us are really entitled to. It's because of His desire to manifest His great concern and a love that only could be within this heart of this great Creator, Elohim, this everlasting One who has done this, that He could bring the likes of us into such great blessings of experiencing His tender mercies, of knowing that He is able to do these things for us, not because of what we've done, but because we're saying yes and we're doing our best to be obedient and experiencing the grace from day to day as He gives us understanding. And to believe then, by faith, believe that He is able to be able to take us through and to shape this lump of clay that we are into a beautiful vessel that can be used for honor and bring Him greater honor and glory.
Eddie, I just noticed something. This man, this Bollinger, is a pretty wise man. And he's talking about the waters, the river, and the fire and the flames. He said it's a general promise of future deliverance. And then he says, here's his quote. This promise refers to Israel's future and not to the Saxon race or to the church. In other words, who is Israel? Those who follow Torah, those who have accepted Christ, they go hand in hand. So he's saying it's not a general thing for the total church. He's saying those of Israel's race. And how do you become an Israelite? By accepting Yeshua into your heart and life and following Torah. So he makes a definition. He sort of splits it right here. Possibly. He's a pretty smart man, though.
Go ahead. Tom.
This seems to be like a definition of the exile and redemption you talk about all the time. Our portion today is like the definition here. Exile and redemption and the ingathering. As far as the ingathering, we have in verses 5 and 6, I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. But we also have here the definition of the sovereignty of Yahweh. What hit me was in verse 2, as we've talked about several times already, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. It's not a matter of if He can do it. It's certain. He's in control. You don't have to fear. It's done.
Anybody else? Anyone else? Thoughts, questions, comments? We are in Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. Let's go to Psalm 29, and I can tell you two things. Teresa hasn't read it, and she thinks it's about exile and redemption. Okay, 11 verses. Well, you do read it whenever we have service and we call people up to read from Psalms. Then you read it every week. Okay, verse 1. Give unto Yahweh, O ye mighty, give unto Yahweh glory and strength. Give unto Yahweh the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness. The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The Elohim of glory thunders. Yahweh is upon many waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is full of majesty. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Yea, Yahweh breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of Yahweh divides the flames of fire. The voice of Yahweh shakes the wilderness. Yahweh shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of Yahweh makes the hinds to calve and discovereth the forests, and in his temple does everyone speak of his glory. Yahweh sits upon the flood. Yea, Yahweh sits king forever. Yahweh will give strength to his people. Yahweh will bless his people with shalom. What I see in here when it says the voice of Yahweh, describing the voice of Yahweh, it is making reference back to Mount Sinai and the events that happened at Mount Sinai, where the rabbis teach what is mentioned here, for example, in verse 9. It happened at Mount Sinai. The voice of Yahweh makes the hinds to calve. And also, the voice of Yahweh divides the flames of fire. Wasn't his voice like a flame of fire? We're told that in Hebrews. And it says, his voice is full of majesty. So notice, the one who you are to worship, give glory unto, the one who spoke at Mount Sinai, the one who is king forever, that will give his people peace, is all the same person. This is referring to Yeshua the Messiah. Mark.
Verse 7 reminds me of Acts chapter 2. The voice of Yahweh divideth the flames of fire as the Spirit came on them as cloven tongues of fire. The voice of Yahweh.
Eddie?
Yeah.
If you'll notice that the word voice, 7 times. See, it's 7 is spiritual perfection. It's also the hallmark of the ruach in creation. That's part of what I see here. So if he's the one who guided Noah upon the waters, and he gives him strength and hope, is the same one who will ultimately bring peace to his people in that day. In that day. So it's all leading up to that day. You know, so will there be praise in the sanctuary, the mighty place where Yahweh is? You better believe there will be. Talks about the beauty of His holiness. That's His glorious sanctuary. It's a place of worship for Him. But it is exile and redemption for sure.
Okay. Anybody have thoughts, questions, comments regarding Psalm 29? Notice, the voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh is upon many waters. In describing Yeshua in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, it says in verse 15, His voice as the sound of many waters. His voice is the sound of many waters. So this is speaking of and referring to Yeshua the Messiah. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments regarding Psalm 29? Psalm 29. Go ahead.
Noting the terms for Yahweh is over many waters, and how his voice cuts through the flames of fire, back to Isaiah 43, where he has control over these things that look so awesome and insurmountable for us, but he has control over these things.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? How about Brit Harshah, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, the Beatitudes. Verse 1, after seeing the multitudes, Yeshua went up unto a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see Elohim. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the children of Elohim. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So, anyone have any thoughts, questions, comments regarding our Brit Hadashah portion, our Renewed Covenant portion from Matityahu, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12? Bill?
To me, this is the proclamation of the kingdom. And it says he went up in the mountain. It doesn't say which one, but it could have been the Mount of Olives. Now, it says that he sat, and I believe the setting is what was done even in today's age. The teacher always sat, and the people stood, just like he did when he was in the synagogue, that he stood up for to read. And
well, Bill, if we go back one verse, not separating chapter and verse, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, it says, There followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee. It also says from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond Jordan.
So where did they go?
Well,
Sinai?
The common belief is that, back to verse 23, it says, Mark 4:23, Yeshua went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and seeing the multitudes. So he's in the Galilee area. And so there's a place in Israel, I don't know if you've been there, that's right around the Galilee, where it is believed that Yeshua would have gave this message. But anyhow, go ahead.
It seems to me that the structure of the portion of Scripture points to a kingdom now. It seems to point to a kingdom now, which was rejected and is now in limbo until that day when it will come into fullness. Notwithstanding the fact it is in existence now as the kingdom is within us who have trusted in Yeshua, the kingdom is activated by those who put into practice the principles taught by Yeshua on the Mount. The more you adhere to these teachings, the more the blessings will come. This will sustain us until the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed again in its fullness. That's in part what I have, that it was rejected, and it's still being rejected by people today. Yet there are those who have trusted in him, accept the Torah, and try to adhere to the Torah and to follow after it. And those are the ones I think that these blessings are attributed to or will be attributed to.
Now, I did a teaching on Matthew chapter 5 in my series, Two Houses of the New Testament, where I went through these blessings. Blessed are they that are poor in spirit, they that mourn, meek, and hunger and thirst, and merciful, and pure, and peacemakers. Yeshua here is prophetically addressing the exiles of Israel. who are connected with being the multitudes, even as Ephraim was prophesied to be a multitude of nations, Melo Hagoyim, in Genesis in chapter 48. And notice he goes up to a mountain. This is an allusion to, historically, the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai, and there Yeshua gave the Torah at Mount Sinai. Here he's teaching them again on a mountain. And it says, blessed are they that mourn, verse 4. Who are they that mourn? And what do you mourn for? You mourn for the exiles of Israel. You mourn for the breaking of the covenant. For they will be comforted. That reminds you of Psalm 126. It says, those that mourn for Zion will reap in joy. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Righteousness is right living. It is not sinning. It is following Torah. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for Yahweh's word. They will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Who is prophesied to obtain mercy? In Hosea, in chapter 1, Ephraim was given a judgment of lo ruhama, no mercy, but it was then prophesied that the 10 tribes would receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart are those that want to be obedient to Yahweh, those that want to follow Torah. Blessed are those, are the peacemakers. The peacemakers are those who follow Torah because all of its ways of pleasantness and all of its paths are peace. And when you obey Yahweh, persecution is going to be associated with it. So blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for following Torah. Yours is the kingdom. And so, in a deeper sense, the multitudes represent the exiles of Israel. Teaching on the mountain represents teaching Torah. And these are words of comfort to the exiles of Israel, Ephraim in particular, for when they return to Torah and follow the Messiah, the blessing that will come and be associated with it. And that is the setting of Matthew in chapter 5. If you go back and see also a pattern in Matthew in chapter 2, Yeshua is born, and while he's being born, Herod has a decree to kill the younger males. And that was the setting with the historical Egyptian redemption. Pharaoh had a decree to kill the younger males, and Moses escaped. So here we see Yeshua escaping. Moses was taken in, was raised in Pharaoh's household, and Yeshua goes to Egypt. The children of Israel came out of Egypt, and they went through the Red Sea. And Yeshua, when he returns back from Egypt, he goes through the waters. He gets immersed by Yochanan. Then the children of Israel were tempted in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, Yeshua tempted in the wilderness. And bringing them through the Red Sea, Yahweh brings the children of Israel to Mount Sinai. Matthew chapter 5, he's speaking to the people from a mountain on Mount Sinai. So, and then he gives them instruction here in Matthew chapter 5, going into Matthew chapter 6 and 7, instructions for righteous living and conduct, just like the instructions that were given at Mount Sinai. Who's first?
If I may, Mount Sinai. Everywhere in Scripture it talks about Mount Sinai, it's usually talking about Mount Sinai. I'm sorry, I was just thinking about Zion. Usually it's talking about Zion and Jerusalem, but one time it's talking about Mount Hermon.
Correct. And that, okay, in the Hebrew Scriptures is spelled S I-O-N.
Right, but there's a possibility that that's where he was teaching from here, because he was in the northern part of the country at this time. So it's possible that this could have been Hermon. Also, he was not preaching to multitudes like everybody thinks. He was preaching specifically his disciples. Because it says right there that when he saw the crowds, he got out of there. And so, that's right. Okay, so why don't you follow that up?
Yeah, I'm going to follow that up, just where Mark just left off. Yeshua sees the crowds. He's not dealing with the crowds that day. He knows what he has to say isn't for everyone. So he goes up on the mountain, and only those who followed him were the disciples. We need to be like that. That's in verse 1. We need to be like that. There are times we want to be with everyone else, even if it's among the body of Messiah. But sometimes the message he has isn't for the whole body. And we need to be willing to follow him to wherever he takes us.
Even if it's not,
especially if it's not comfortable. But he opens his mouth and he goes through these beatitudes that Eddie just talked about, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, who are gentle, hunger, thirst. But what's interesting is each of these things, Mark says he likes comfort. That's because we're Americans and we're all victims of comfort. Well, we're victims of comfort, but let me go on. So he talks about all these things, but you know, it's interesting because in each sense here, those who are poor or humble in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. To the point you are humble in spirit, you will receive of the kingdom. To the point you will be mournful, you will be comforted. Only to that point. So when you get down here and you get down to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, as Eddie said, righteousness is right living, or Torah, I believe that's in Psalm 119, if I have it written down here, right? Verse 42.
142.
Is it 142? Okay, I can't read my own writing. But that's possible. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness or go after Torah, for they shall be satisfied. Only to the point you hunger and thirst shall you be satisfied. But it's interesting, you know, we can go through each of those, but it's interesting that after he gets through this, the poor in spirit and those who are mourning and those who are gentle and hunger and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure, peacemakers, he says, then, by the way, blessed are those who are persecuted. As if these things in the world will bring persecution upon you. If you're going to be my disciple and you will be poor in spirit, if you'll be humble and mournful and gentle to all, you will be persecuted. You're going to get pushed around. But he says that brings blessing upon you when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. You'll have the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. I know people in the body of Messiah who say, oh, they're coming against me. But when you rebuke them of a blatant sin, which we are to correct one another in, that's not persecution. Persecution is for the sake of the kingdom when they're falsely saying evil against you. We should be loving Torah so much. We should walk so circumspectly, the scripture says, that there is no reason for them to even utter an evil word against us, yet they still will. But you're blessed. And what are we to do about that? Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Let me tell you, when people start coming against you, for the sake of him, because of his name, and because of who he is in you and through you, and you start rejoicing, and you're full of joy and gladness, they're going to bring more persecutions. But that's okay. Because remember, Isaiah 43, when you walk through the waters, they will not overflow you. When you go through the fire, they will not scorch you or burn you. These people cannot touch us unless God the Father so wills it, and then it's for our benefit. We need to remember that in these days and hours that are coming.
And that ties us to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 20 and following, where it says, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well, in other words, when you walk after Torah and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with Elohim. For even hereunto were you called, because Messiah also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Ooh, that'll do the Torah walk because Yeshua did it. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's where we ought to be, and I think that's the tie-in to Matthew chapter 5 there. Got more. Hang on. As I said before, I thought maybe this might be Mount Hermon. This is, the church calls this the Constitution of the Kingdom. And I really think that's a pretty good explanation of what this is. Yeshua is laying out the rules for his kingdom. He's kind of fine-tuning what everybody already knew. This is a midrash. It's an interpretation of Torah. None of this is brand new teaching. Most of it is from Talmud, believe it or not. Most of this is from the traditions of the rabbis. Okay? The Talmud is not necessarily an evil, wicked thing. There's some very, very good commentary on Torah in that thing. There's also some real knucklehead stuff in there. You know, so you got to be careful about it. Like you do even with, I had a conversation with a guy about Barnes Notes the other day. You know, Barnes Notes was a great commentary from a Greek perspective, but you know, from the Hebrew perspective, it ain't so good. So this is not necessarily the poor in spirit. That doesn't mean that they're poor. It means that they are like a poor person. Their spirit is like a poor person. He's dependent on someone else's charity. And in this case, it's the charity of Yahweh. And he's dependent on that. And he knows that he's dependent on that. And that's his attitude. That he's waiting for Yahweh to deliver his needs. They that mourn. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 talks about godly sorrow. And I think that's probably what we're looking at here. Blessed are the meek. It says meek, not weak. Okay? A meek person is not somebody who lets people walk all over him. Okay? That's not meekness. That's stupidity. Okay? Meekness is quiet strength. Okay? That's the best explanation that I can give for meekness. Exactly right. It's knowing when to let the other guy have it, and it's only once in a very great while. Usually you're gonna allow him to get away with a lot of stuff, but when it comes to righteousness in particular, you are not gonna let anybody get away with nothing. Okay? What are you waving your hands over there for, Phil? Oh, okay. Okay. Truly, to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to truly want to have Yahweh's heart. To have His heart be your heart. Because an idiom for a strong desire, to hunger and thirst after something. Okay, well, we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That is Torah. Wanting Yahweh's heart to be your heart is to walk after Torah. Let's see. Merciful. You know, it says in the next chapter, it talks about forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's exactly where this is coming from. If somebody owes you something, are you willing to forgive him the debt that he owes you? Okay? When you give somebody something, you're not supposed to expect to get it back. Because Yahweh doesn't get anything back from you. When he gives you a gift, what can you give him back? You know, he doesn't expect it. You shouldn't either, and neither should I. Boy, I hope I can do that sometime. Blessed are the pure in heart. You know what? If you are finally filled with the righteousness that Yahweh says He's going to give you because you hunger and thirst for it, you will be pure in your heart because you're going to have Yahweh's heart. Isn't that a cool thing? Messiah gave all of this stuff in just about 12 lines. And he didn't have to explain it like I have to explain it to me, because I'm explaining it to me while I'm telling it to you. Okay, so I can try to understand it sometime. So, Anyway, I'm going to pass this on to somebody else now. You've all heard my voice long enough.
Well, Tom, we know we're nearing the end because you're getting into the act now.
We're about to wrap it up. When I read this week, what struck me when I went from Psalm 29 to this is we saw in Psalm 29 about the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. And then here I turn to Matthew 5 and I see the voice of the Lord because it says he opened his mouth. The other thing that struck me when I read this week is I saw it as a circle of life, the Hebraic thought, rather than, you know, point A to point B. You know, the Greek thought would be, oh, you know, if I mourn, then I'm going to be comforted. You know, I've arrived. But actually, it's just a circle. It's a continuous circle. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be satisfied. Well, when you're satisfied, then you keep hungering and thirst for righteousness, and then you're satisfied. So it's just a circle.
The more you get, the more you want.
Amen.
The circle that I have here is mercy. It's the necessary balance to righteousness, and then mercy softens righteousness. So, you know, you can go around and around and around with this.
And what is the gospel in a nutshell? Say it in one word. Or, I'm sorry, not in one word, but in about five words. You can have peace with Yahweh. Okay? Because when you're saved, suddenly you have peace that you never had before.
I thought it was they hated us, Yahweh delivered us, let's eat.
What was that again?
They tried to kill us, Yahweh saved us, let's eat.
They tried to... Well, yeah, but you see, I did it in six words, you did it in eight. So mine is shorter, it's a smaller nutshell. There you go. But in the meanwhile, blessed are you. Oh, I'm sorry. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of Elohim. Okay, that's the whole point. It's the gospel is you can have peace with Yahweh. The delivery system is Messiah died and was buried and rose again. Okay, so. That's that. We can have peace with Yahweh. And now, that's the gospel in a nutshell. You who had enmity with him can now be his friends. Okay? Okay, that's all I got on it.
Anybody else in the congregation or in Pal Talk?
I see that hand.
Further thoughts, questions, comments? Anybody?
Tom said, are you going to have an altar call now? And you started talking. He said, I see that ad.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments regarding our studies? We have a question, Matthew 24:20. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter nor on the Sabbath day. Why pray it's not the Sabbath when we flee? Because it probably will be. It's a kind of Hebraic way of saying that's when it's going to be. Okay, anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? If not, we'd like to thank you for being a part of this study. We pray it's been a blessing to you and that you've learned and grown from what has been shared. And it is drawing you in a deeper walk and closer to Yeshua the Messiah for His glory and the glory of His kingdom. Until we do it next time, Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen. Okay, now Teresa's favorite song.